The reading is continuing in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Sally. Fascinating just watching children queuing up there to go down to kids' church and now find out why Jackie had a great pile of chocolate on top of the organ. Right, well, they say we aren't supposed to talk about religion and politics. Today that is going to be really difficult to avoid. We just need to pick up some of the news stories from this week that touch on our topic today. We'll start with a UNICEF report on child mortality, which is down. I don't know about you, I think that's good news. Child mortality down, good, yeah? But if you heard the environmental activist on Radio 5 Live on Wednesday evening grumbling about the fact that as there are only 25 or more leopards left in the world and human population is growing, she was expressing some misgivings that the infant mortality was down. That's quite shocking, isn't it? What else is going on? The ongoing debate in the news this week about gay marriage. Nick Clegg's bigot gaffe on Tuesday, or was it Tuesday this week? I think he said it, which I think just served to show how liberal and pro-free speech the liberals are. Then there's the whole debate about the right to die, with the new health minister, Anne Sowbury, being branded the minister for death by one writer in the newspapers because she's spoken out in favour of euthanasia this week. And then Thursday, a story broke about a patient suing a Kent hospital because without any discussion with him, his family or his carers, their doctors put a do not resuscitate order on him simply because he has Down syndrome. You couldn't get a better illustration of why it's dangerous to make euthanasia easier. Down syndrome was in the news for Archers fans too. Fancy that, St. James the Vicar talking about the Archers. Gosh, that's a real stereotype, isn't it? The BBC, they put a poll on Facebook inviting viewers to decide whether somebody called Mike and somebody called Vicky should abort their baby after they discovered it had Down syndrome. Okay, it's fiction, but it's reflecting a harsh reality. Last year, over 500 Down syndrome babies were aborted in the UK. Down syndrome isn't a Paralympic condition, but a lot of general disabilities, such as, I'm going to read this out, achondroplasia, which is Ellie Simmons' condition, dwarfism, are Paralympic conditions. She's an amazing swimmer, multiple gold medal winner. She could have been aborted right up to her birth because of her condition. And if the authors of an article written in the Journal of Medical Ethics earlier this year had their way, Simmons, and indeed any newborn baby, whether disabled or not, should be allowed to be aborted even after birth. They have a name for it. They don't want to call it murder, so they call it afterbirth abortion. Let me quote the article. Here's what they said. There is no morally relevant sense in which it is possible to damage a newborn by preventing her from developing the potentiality to become a person. Just think what they're saying there. A newborn baby, like Matt and Philippa's baby, wouldn't matter morally if they just snuffed it out, if Matt and Philippa found it too inconvenient to keep. Here's what they said next. Merely being human is not in itself a reason for ascribing someone a right to life. Now, the Journal for Medical Ethics had such a storm about this article that they've actually removed it from their website, but there are some summaries of it still available on the internet if you really want to read it and get very angry with these two Australian ethicists who wrote it. But this is where we're going this morning. The right to life, human identity, abortion, bigotry, the family. It's all out there this week. Because it all comes straight out of our passage. Never mix politics and religion. We're in trouble. This is going to be fun. So I think we need to pray for God's wisdom and guidance for where we go. Let's pray. Father God, we're into some very sensitive and tricky subjects this morning, all of which come out of our passage because of what you've said about human beings. So I pray you'd give me sensitivity as I handle it. And I pray that we'd see just why human beings are so special. And why they need to be protected. For your sake we ask it. Amen. Right, well, you may want to open up your Bibles to page 4. And as you do that, let me briefly recap last week. We're reading one of the Bible's accounts of the origin of creation. It's not an exhaustive account, but it is a descriptive account. What it tells us is true. What it doesn't tell us wasn't important to whoever wrote it and whoever was hearing it in the first readers. But what it's shown us so far is an all-powerful God who created everything there is out of nothing. And who creates in an orderly manner, building the world and filling it with all manner of plants and creatures. It's almost as though this grand design is being prepared for something. Certainly when we left it in verse 25 last week. The inevitable question, what happens next? I know Chris, when he was reading, wanted to keep on reading. He wanted to get the rest of the way through day 6. Those of you who know the program Grand Designs, you know what happens next. After the building is built, the last 5 minutes of the show consists of Kevin MacLeod wandering around, seeing the family as they've moved into their house, and he's being sniffy about their furniture, saying, you know, you've spent £500,000 on the house and you've got that tatty sofa. The final scene always features the family moving in, and that's what happens today in our reading. Day 6 of creation, Friday. God makes people just in time for the weekend. Isn't he good? Let's pick up then verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Here's my first thought. I matter because God made me. God made us in his image and likeness. That is either a hugely significant statement or a not very significant statement. Let's actually try and work it out. What does it mean? Some people think it means that we look a bit like God. Okay? It's great, isn't it? And I guess God looks a bit like me then, which is a great way of justifying all manner of evils. Would point out Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So you can see the invisible in Jesus, which is kind of weird. I think image isn't about physical appearance. We don't look like God. We don't know what God looks like because he's invisible. It's not about what we look like. Some people think it's all about our characteristics and our abilities instead. So they look at Genesis 1 and they see God demonstrating independence. They see God demonstrating power. They see God demonstrating rule. They see God being creative and doing all sorts of incredible things. And then they understand why human independence comes from and human art comes from and human power comes from and human creativity comes from. And I think there are some helpful ideas there. If we're looking for a reason for art and beauty and science and wonder and independence and all sorts of things like that, God is precisely the place we should look for those things because they're rooted in him. But there is a danger if we say you are in the image of God as you demonstrate various capacities. Because what does that mean if you aren't arty and you aren't powerful and you aren't strong and you aren't independent and you aren't capable of creating beauty? Something like a baby, for example, or even an unborn baby. Where does that leave you? If you haven't got the capacities to demonstrate, are you not in the image of God? If the image of God is just our capacity to do stuff, then we are only worth what we can do. Which is precisely the argument the Journal of Medical Ethics made. So what does the image of God made? Let me grab grab the bear? You're probably all wondering. Isn't he nice? Lovely bear, this one. This is my kid's favourite teddy bear. He's a Steiff bear. Those of you who know your bears know that Steiff is a collectible bear. They've been making them in Germany for about 100 years now, and like most things that they've been making in Germany for a long time, it lasts forever. This one is so old, it's actually got "Made in West Germany" written on the badge. That gives you an indication of his age. But he's a wonderful bear. He's, you know, he looks after us. But the thing that makes this bear valuable, actually, isn't the things that he means to my children, or the things he might mean to me, or the stories I could tell you about him being kidnapped when I was at university, and the fights I had around the Hall of Residence trying to get him back, and that sort of thing. But actually, what makes him special is this badge on his ear that says Steiff. That's the mark of the people who made him. That's what makes him collectible. He's a valuable limited edition. Do you have a number? This is number 0322 out of series 40. Which ain't the best name ever, I guess, but yeah. Actually, you can sit there. Can you sit? He's not going to perch there. Sit there. Keep an eye on the comedian stuff, will you, mate? Thank you. Being made in the image of God means we're special because of who made us. It's because of who made us. It's a stamp of value on each and every human individual. We're valuable because God declares us to be valuable. It's like the money in your pocket. Your £10 note has no value in terms of the materials it's made of. It's only valuable because the Bank of England declares it's the legal currency of our country. It has no value as a resource. It only has value because of what it is declared about it. And that's where God is going when he says, make them in the image of God. None of the animals get that. Only people. People are picked out as special. We'll see a little bit why later. But let me think out some implications of what it means that humans are made in the image of God and human beings are special. Let's pick out the first one. No one is worthless. No human being is worthless. You might feel worthless. You might be here this morning thinking, my life is pointless. I have absolutely nothing to offer. I'm worthless, useless. You know, we live in this X factor culture which is obsessed with telling people how rubbish they are. And then we all laugh at them for being rubbish. That's how you feel today. Please listen to what God is saying. You are made in his image. You are special because he says you are. You are special because he says you are. Yeah, sometimes I'll come to church on a Sunday morning and I'll just think, oh, the sermon's not really finished. Yesterday was rubbish. I really fouled up those meetings. I just feel useless. Yeah, I come to a verse like this. I'm just reminded, I am made in the image of God. I am special. I'm different from the animals. I'm worth something. Not because of what I can do, but because of what God says. He speaks creation into being. He speaks salvation into being. He speaks our worth into being, our worth as human individuals. Even Adolf Hitler was made in the image of God. Even he was not worthless to God. Second thought, all human beings have the same value to God. That means Christians should be against discrimination in all its forms, in the workplace and everywhere else in life. I say virtually all its forms because God does give us some specific guidance about how certain institutions are best set up, things like church leadership, which means they're not open to everybody. I know it's the Church of England, but we're not in favour of Muslims being vicars unless they get converted to Jesus Christ. Okay? Discrimination does have its limits. Equality has its limits. We do have to be discriminating about some things, but only what God calls us to be. But I think apart from those tiny number of roles in which God has given us some very specific guidance, we should oppose all attempts at discrimination. That means for the workplace, we should fight against discrimination on the grounds of gender, sexuality, religion, disability, political affiliation, and so on. If that makes us bigots, well, I'd back God over Nick Clegg any day. It's often said God has a downer on women, does he? Glance down to verse 27. Who invented female equality? God did. It wasn't the feminists. God got there first. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It's there on the first page of the Bible. Second page, sorry. You can imagine Moses and the boys sat around the campfire wanting to keep that one quiet, can't you? Don't tell the girls they're equal. We'll never hear the last of it. There's loads more to say on this. I'm going to come back and talk about it a little bit more in 3 weeks' time when we think about marriage, when we think about male and female. I want to qualify some of the things I've been saying. But we always start from the position that God made men and women equal. Equally valuable to God.
Third thing, our identity is rooted in relationship with God. We live in this world of isms, feminism, socialism and so on. And each ism begins by making claims about what it is to be human. About the key to human identity. So feminism says the most important thing about you is your gender. Are you a man or are you a woman? But it's missing the bigger picture. The most important thing about our identity isn't that you're a man or a woman. It's not about your sexual orientation. It's not about the colour of your skin or whether you're disabled or not. The most important thing about your identity is that you are made in the image of God. That is the foundation of who you are. That is the foundation of who you are. And if you try to build on any other foundation, like your gender or your sexual orientation or your colour or your politics, you end up building a tower that is going to fall one day. The tower that lasts is the one that is built upon you being made in the image and likeness of God. Otherwise, you're building your life on sand. Fourth thing to say, it is wrong to destroy the image of God. You can guess from the picture where we're going here. Why are we against murder? Well, at first principles, because it's destroying something made in the image of God. But it doesn't end with murder. And this is where it is culturally uncomfortable, because we know everybody's against murder, but not everybody in the UK is against abortion. But the Bible, I think, is dead set against it. The key issue always on this is, where does human life begin? Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that even before he forms us in the womb, God knows us. That means human life begins at conception. That means in the UK alone, in 2011, nearly 180,000 image bearers of God were formed in the womb and killed before their birth. That's a city the size of Norwich. I went to Norwich once. It's a long story involving a stag night, some bad directions, and a rather frightening evening that ended in a goth nightclub. But I don't hate Norwich, although some of its goths were a bit weird. And I'd like to think that if we put it to a vote, we'd be against destroying Norwich every year. Yet as a nation, we've allowed the same number of people to be destroyed every year for the last 20 years. 180,000 a year, plus or minus 5%. Every year, every year, every year. That's Norwich. That's Milton Keynes. That's my hometown, Sunderland. Every year, towns of about that size. I guess this affects us in two ways. Some of you possibly may have had an abortion, or you know somebody who has. Secondly, we all live in a democracy that allows abortion legally. Let me say first, if there is anybody here who has had an abortion, I know this is a painful subject, and I want you to know that you sit in a room full of people who have done things wrong. We've all done things wrong. And I don't want you to feel judged. I don't want anybody in the room to come up and have a go at you because the vicar said abortion's wrong, because the vicar says lying's wrong, the vicar says being judgmental is wrong, the vicar says this, the vicar says that. There are lots of things wrong. We've all done things wrong. God's job is to judge, not ours. Judgment Day will be an uncomfortable day for all of us, each and every one of us, for all sorts of reasons that we're too ashamed to admit publicly. The wonderful news of the gospel is that God loves us. He loves sinful people, people who've done things wrong, people who have marred his image in others in all sorts of ways. He loves us and he judges us for our own good and also for the benefit of those who've been our victims. I want you to know that no matter what you've done, no matter who you've hurt, no matter who you've offended, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God offers us forgiveness and a new beginning. He went through hell so that we could have the hope of heaven. You see, the God whose image we bear came and walked the earth.
Glance back to the beginning of verse 28. Do you see that? God says, let us make man in our image. It's a plural.
Now, that might be the royal we,
but more likely, given if you glance back up to chapter 1, verse 2, it refers to the Holy Spirit. I think this is the first hint of Trinitarian theology in the Bible. God the Father talking, possibly to God the Son, or possibly to the Holy Spirit, we don't know which. I think it's probably the Son. This is the first reference in the Bible to the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together in creation. Our Creator took on human flesh. We saw that last time when we looked at John chapter 1. He came and died for his creation to give anyone who trusts in him new life, a completely fresh start. No more feelings of guilt and shame. I'd love to talk more to anyone here who needs that. Who needs that new beginning. I'd be delighted just to chat with you at the end or to talk to some of the people in the prayer team. If you just want to come and debate some of the issues, come on the Alpha course. We're running a course beginning in just over 2 weeks' time where there'll be loads of time to chat and throw ideas around. It'll be very, very helpful. But look, as a church, our attitude on abortion begins with welcome and it begins with love, irrespective of what a person has done. And we offer out the hope of forgiveness and the love of God to anybody who's been into that situation. But God does love the vulnerable and the helpless. He loves those 180,000 babies who were aborted in the UK last year. I'm always telling you, if you're stuck for something to do, love the things that God loves, hate the things that God hates. And God loves the unborn. And if we love them, we'll want to act as citizens of a democracy, do all that we can to change our nation, all that we can within the law, I should add. So on your handout, I've listed the address of a couple of different charities that work in this area, a couple of Christian charities helping unborn children, helping to protect them, to influence government, helping mothers who are going through crisis pregnancies, trying to offer them advice that doesn't automatically involve them being pushed down to the abortion ward. Can I say something a bit risky? I think we should support charities like Spuck and Life more than we support animal charities. Now, I love animals. You'll see in a moment God calls us to care for the animals. But people matter more than animals. That seems to be what Genesis is saying. And I'd suggest to you that we ought to be spending more on people charities than animal charities. The whole abortion issue is a huge challenge to Christians. When you get into the debates with people, one of the things they always do is Christians are really good at playing with the politics of trying to outlaw abortion. What we're not so good at is actually trying to deal with the consequences. This is a call to adoption as well. We serve a God who adopts us as his children. Adoption is a wonderful Christian thing to do. There's a family I know during my curacy who adopted three fetal alcohol syndrome babies, three children whose mother had abused alcohol all the way through the pregnancy. Three babies that, frankly, a lot of people would just throw away. And they lived with the consequences of them for 20 years. All the difficulties and challenges of those children growing up with the consequences of their mother's condition. What an astonishingly godly thing to do. Adoption is a wonderful, wonderful gift to the world. So get involved, understand the issues, write to your MP. If you're in our constituency here in New Barnet, her address is on your handout. There are loads of things we can do to begin to influence this debate in our country. And in time, we'll make a difference. Right, let's move on. After God makes man and women, what happens? Oh, sorry, we'll skip a slide. What happens? Verse 28, God blessed them. That's really important, by the way. If God blesses something, we should pay attention. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. God's blessing to people here in Genesis chapter 1 is babies, children, heirs. Children are a blessing from God. One of the big themes all the way through Genesis is legacy, the next generation. There's just this massive focusing on parenting and kids all the way through. So many of the stories we're going to read are about the consequences of really bad parenting decisions.
And the focus, I think, is that if you want to influence the next generation, you actually have to be there.
You actually have to be there. This is something I always think the evolutionists and the atheists actually really haven't understood. Because it's amazing, statistically speaking, the more you believe in evolution and atheism, the less children you have. It's like an evolutionary dead end, almost. Whereas the more religious you are, the more children you have. This is something Christians haven't really grasped in the UK, but I noticed the Muslims have. The statistics recently on the birth rate in the UK, the birth rate in the UK has increased, and it has increased most significantly in the first and second generation immigrant communities. Because I think the Muslims understand that they may not be able to change this country to Islam through argument, but in three generations, they could breed us out. Please don't interpret that as a racist statement. I'm very much pro-immigration. Anybody is welcome to come and live in this country. But please understand that there is a move there, a deliberate plan, I think, to challenge the demographic balance of our country. Christians should have bigger families. Vicar justifying his own lifestyle there, eh? But children are a blessing from God. I know some people can't have children, and that is one of the tragedies. It's a problem that didn't exist in Genesis 1. We'll come back to it in about a month's time and begin to explore some of the reasons why childlessness came into existence. That is one good reason for not having a family. The other reason people tend to quote is money. They can't afford kids. Oh, I can't afford kids in London. Which I guess is why God goes straight from talking about making babies in verse 28 to verse 29. I give you every seed-bearing plant and every tree that has fruit. They will be yours for food. He's saying the money's there. The money's there if we've got the faith to put Jesus and babies above lifestyle. That's a challenge, isn't it? I like to give you something to do when you go home at the end of a service. Married couples, when you get home. He couldn't be saying that, surely not. God provides. Money should never ever stop us having kids. Kids are a blessing from God. I've been talking to somebody this morning, I'll not say who it is, who has been so blessed by their children. They're so grateful to what their son has done for them.
Right, we've done the controversial stuff. I've upset the feminists, the politicians, the parents, the abortionists. We're going to upset the environmentalists now. Number two, I was made to rule. That's what it says, doesn't it? Verse 28 again. What does God say? Fill the earth and subdue it. He's saying this to people. Rule over the fish and the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. If you have ever studied sociology, this is one of the first things you will do in your model on your module on the created world. The sociologist will blend the book of Genesis for the state of the world and then go out and smoke and fly home to Mallorca. I'm not going to say too much about this because I think Simon's passage next week is in part a commentary on what ruling over creation means. But in a nutshell, I want to suggest that rule means we are the estate managers charged with cultivating and protecting God's garden. But it's a great chance to have some fun with your environmentalist friends, I tell you. You see, I don't think you can be an environmentalist and an evolutionist. Philosophically, the two contradict one another. Okay? Evolution tells us that the species that survive are those that evolve to have some sort of advantage. Okay? So in any evolutionary model of species, some things survive, some things don't. Some things die out. Okay? And the ones that are surviving are the ones that the evolutionists are pleased with, in a sense. Then your evolutionary friend is also an environmentalist, and he comes knocking on your door. Please, can we save the frogs? Let's save the frog day. What a great name. Please, can we save the frogs or the Amur leopard or the British wildcat or some other endangered species? When they do that, ask them, why, if you believe in evolution, are you trying to save evolutionary dead ends? These species are dying out for a reason. They're an evolutionary dead end. It's not a moral thing. Why are you bothered? Why do you care? And then show them Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And explain to them that they are acting on the DNA that God has given them to be curators of his garden. Try that. It'll wind them up, no end. But it'll be worth it. Because they're not living consistently with what they believe, but they are living consistently with how God made them. Let's pick up our story. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
He's delighted with what he's made, even with people. That's astonishing, isn't it? God is thrilled that he has made people. I mean, people. I mean, you lot are nice, but, you know, them out there. God's thrilled he made them as well. And those people that annoyed you. God's thrilled he made them too. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. He's delighted that he made people. There's no bad in the world. Verse 31 again, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. It's all finished in 6 days. But it's a poetic 6 days, so I'm not really sure what that means. But let's see how it continues. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had been doing. God has had a very busy week. He's made the heavens and the earth. He's filled them with a myriad array of species. He's been talking a lot. And now he rests. Final thought. I was made to rest. We see that from the Ten Commandments. We see that from Jesus' teaching. God made us to rest. We're meant to work hard all week and then rest. That's good, isn't it? I mean, capitalism, what does that say about rest? Well, only if it's economically helpful. But God says, no, rest. Rest. Two reasons, he said. First of all, it's good for us. Rest is good for us. Are we with me on that? Hands up if you think rest is good for us. The rest of you are too tired to put your arm up. You need a rest. Okay. We all know if we work a normal week of 40 hours, we do it a lot better than if we work a normal week of 70 hours. You do a 70-hour week, you're too tired to do the work properly. Rest restores and renews us. Even the scientists agree on that. Fancy science and religion agreeing again. Second reason, rest keeps us humble. There's nothing sadder than that person who works when God tells them to rest because they don't believe that God will look after them. You ever met that person? I see it with vicars. Vicars burning out, working 7 days a week, trying to solve all of their congregation's problems. They're too busy to pray, too busy to rest. Maybe if they just prayed a bit more and rested a bit more and trusted God to do the rest, actually the problems would disappear. Happens in industry and business too. What if I miss that telephone call about the big deal while I'm at home with my family? Is that trusting God? Do you trust God enough to rest? Do you trust God enough to rest? Do you believe God has given you enough time to do all of the things that he wants you to do this week? It's an interesting one to ponder. Let me challenge you. We are made to rest. Not all the time. Just one day a week. In Britain we get two, don't we? Unless you're a vicar. I want you to discover more of God's blessing in your life by resting. Can't say fairer than that, can I, for a Sunday morning? Take time with God. Enjoy the amazing world he's made. Stop working like you're in charge. And start resting like God is in charge. And praise him for it, because I think it's a brilliant idea. I said last week, go for a walk through Hadley Wood. Anybody do that? Did you enjoy the things he'd made? 3 or 4 of you. Well, there's another 70-odd of you who need to go and do it. Look at everything God made. Look at all the bits of grass on the ground and go, you made that for me to enjoy. And look, it's different to the next one and the next one. And there's a million in this field. I could be here all day thanking you for those, Lord. Go and enjoy what he's made. That's what rest is, enjoying what God has made and stop working. Right, well, I love this passage. I must admit, there is probably another 20 or 30 minutes of material I could do on it. I'm not going to, because you'd all boo me off. But there's so much in here. I hope we've hit the main points. God made us to rest. God made us to rule. And God makes us significant. I'd love to talk with any of you over any of this. Do come on the Alpha course if you want a good debate about it as well. But let's stop there today and we'll pray and we'll thank God for how he's made us. Next week, the Garden of Eden. Let's pray. Lord God, I just thank you for making people. Sometimes when I meet people, I want to curse you for making them, and I'm sorry I do that, Lord. They're made in your image, and we should never curse what you have made. I pray you'd give us the faith to see that. I pray you'd give us the love to see that. And I pray you'd give us the courage to start to stand up, protect those who are weak and vulnerable and made in your image. Do pray for our nation. Lord, pray for our politicians as they enact legislation that makes it possible for us to kill so many people made in your image every year. Pray that would change. Lord God, it seems sometimes politically incredibly difficult to change something like that. But we know you can do amazing things, and we pray for that change in our nation, that we would protect the rights of the unborn, treat them like the human beings that you declare them to be. For your sake we pray. Amen.